We come now to the Word of God, and firstly to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, which in certain details may have a literal and historical interpretation, but still more deeply gives us a remarkable biography of the devil. And it is for this reason we read now in Isaiah chapter 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, Since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. And now to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And for connection, we shall read from the commencement, I think, of this chapter. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in this 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we are observing the Lord Jesus, his immediate apostles, and certain others who traveled with them out of Galilee, leaving that region for what will be the last time during the Lord's earthly life. For whilst the greater part of his life and his early ministry had been focused there, in the region around about Galilee, he is now taking a journey which will bring him southward and then somewhat eastward and then down into the region around about Jerusalem and Bethany, and that sequence of events which will ultimately culminate in his sufferings in Jerusalem. And so we have observed the rather valedictory nature of the comments that have been made by the Lord. We noted at the end of chapter 9 those individuals who perhaps showed some initial interest in going with him on this journey, but failed in so doing. Nevertheless, it seems that the Lord Jesus, and perhaps about 70 men and other women also, some of whom are named elsewhere, made this journey now southward from Galilee. And before the journey was long begun, we observe how that the Lord sent out his disciples, both the apostles and others like them, in pairs to each of the various villages and cities which they would encounter on their southward journey, in order that the gospel might be heralded and that the Lord Jesus' approach might be announced. And the reception that they received was varied. We observed previously the response to certain who came into a village of the Samaritans. Nevertheless, still they were to go, and still they were to bring this message and to announce the coming of the Lord. And so they began to do so. And as this further mission began, it seems that the Lord and his traveling companions were perhaps coming out of the region around Galilee for the last time and were casting some parting glances back to the cities which they could see away on its shores, such places as Chorazin or Bethsaida. And here the Lord Jesus makes a remarkable statement that we focused on last time in these verses 12 through to 16. And one said that the Lord Jesus was uniquely qualified to make such comments and commentary as this. We might say that really it deals with entirely hypothetical circumstances. If persons of different places and different times could enjoy the same benefits or advantages or a declaration of the truth, the degree to which they might or might not respond to it and be accountable or responsible for their response or the lack of it. Only the Lord Jesus could speak on these terms, and yet he does so. And he makes a remarkable and salutary parallel or contrast between some of these places. And thus, we noted certain things about what might be called the means of grace, that is to say, those opportunities or methods which the Lord is pleased to use upon earth to bring his truth to fallen man's attention. Even such things as the existence as the church upon earth and the public services like these which we have. And we remark that the means of grace are a great blessing. Such means as Capernaum was blessed with are described as having exalted it to heaven. When these opportunities to hear the truth and to receive it are present amongst men, it is as though they are come somewhat closer to heaven. We note also that the Lord intends these things and grants these things to be preparatory to repentance. And the Lord does not simply cause his truth to be declared that men might solely deny it and reject it, but these means are given as preparatory to men's repentance and to the impartation of salvation. But we learned also that a denial of these means are a dreadful condemnation. And we noted how that these various places, as Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, which had so much opportunity and so much cause for faith and so much reason to believe and so much occasion to hearken to the Lord and failed to do so, they fell under a severe condemnation on this account. And we noted also that the Lord will take into consideration in the judgment of the last day the opportunities which men and women either had or did not have in life. And this comes into his reckoning. It shall be more tolerable for some in the day of judgment than for others. And so we considered the implications of these words for the Lord's servants and for the hearers of the Lord's servants, and considered that remarkable provenance of God's word. He that heareth you heareth me, heareth him that sent me. He that despiseth you despiseth me, and despiseth him that sent me. Such is the provenance of the word of God when truly preached. Which brings us this evening, after this hiatus of 3 weeks, to verse 17. And I should like, with the Lord's help, to consider just the content of verses 17 to 20 tonight, which once again present us with some challenging territory for our consideration. However, it is clear the Lord Jesus had given his apostles and disciples something of a time limit on this work of mission that they were to undertake, that perhaps he himself did not journey any further southwards until they had had opportunity to go forth into these villages and towns and proclaim and announce the coming of the Lord. But some set time having been allocated for this, they had evidently been instructed that they should return to where the Lord Jesus abode after this work was accomplished. And this they do in verse 17 of the chapter, and exactly how long it was or how long it took is not stated. Evidently some period of time had transpired. But nevertheless, the 70 returned again to the Lord Jesus. And we are told of the spirit in which they returned. And perhaps had we not the benefit of already knowing the spiritual record, the scriptural record, we might wonder at what the nature of their return would be. Would they come disheartened? Would they come disappointed? Would there be many more cases analogous to that in that village of the Samaritans, where the Lord or the servants of the Lord or any word of the Lord was entirely spurned and rejected? Would there have been so many cases of the casting off of the dust of these cities from their feet? Would there have been a lot of circumstances like that? Would they come back dejected? Would they come back perhaps as James and John, who wanted judgment at once to fall and fire from heaven upon these wicked and godless cities? Well, in the mercies of God, we find that on this occasion it was different. And the 70 returned again with joy. The 70 returned again with joy. And they come in this spirit of rejoicing. They come in this very happy and delighted frame. And we might ask, well, what is the cause of their delight? What is the cause of their enjoyment? Have they met with unqualified success? Have they been welcomed with open arms at every place into which they went? Have they found every town and city and village upon the route full of those anticipating the Lord's coming and joyfully awaiting his arrival? Well, my friends, we doubt whether any of those things were the case, but be that as it may, their joy was based on something else. They returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, my friends, I think this tells us three important things about these servants of the Lord who went out in this particular way. And let me suggest that the first is this. It says something about their original lack of faith. About their original or their initial lack of faith. "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And perhaps one of the reasons for their excited return and for the spirit in which they came was a consequence of the very low expectations that they held as they went out. Because bear in mind that whilst the 12 apostles had had a former period of mission or of ministry for the Lord in and around Galilee on a former occasion, if we calculate that of these 70, 12 were those 12 apostles, why, that left another 58 who had not had any previous experience of going forth, and so perhaps had an even greater degree of trepidation or of concern about it. But equally, even regarding those 12 apostles of the Lord, you recall the response which they had met with in that Samaritan village of chapter 9, and how disheartened and angered James and John were by that. You recall that occasion when certain of the Lord's apostles were at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, and no cure, it seemed, was forthcoming for that possessed child who was so sorely afflicted. And so perhaps the 12 apostles themselves were little better than the other 58 disciples, equally unhopeful for what they would meet with and what they would encounter. And the joy with which they return has perhaps a great deal to do with their lack of faith to begin with, that once again the Lord had done exceeding abundantly above all that they asked or even thought, and that despite their worst fears, their misgivings, their doubts, their concerns, there had been more in the intervening period of time that had happened positively and happened to their encouragement and happened to their comfort than they had imagined or believed was possible. And so their joy now is almost to their own reproving and to their own rebuke for the want of faith and expectation which they had when they were first sent out. But secondly, I believe that part of the joy of these disciples upon their return is because they had come to a realization of the spiritual nature of the work in which they were engaged. The spiritual nature of that work. The people at large, as we have noted, the general populace of Galilee and the surrounding area, were entirely preoccupied with the signs and the wonders, with miracles. Particularly if they were miracles of the multiplication of bread or water or wine, particularly if they were miracles of restoring health or strength or temporal happiness, these were the things that the people were principally concerned with, and this, it seems, was the large focus of their attention. And perhaps there was even something of that that began to rub off upon the disciples. Perhaps that they thought that the Jesus of Nazareth, who was amongst them, had really come to be some sort of social reformer, some sort of campaigner, some sort of charitable individual who was going to do practical and material good to the people, and that their principal concern was to further distribute and to multiply this, and to concern themselves with healing and miracles of provision and supply to the people. But you notice there is no mention here made of any miracles of healing the sick, although they had been authorized and instructed to do so back in verse 9 of chapter 10. But here they say, even the devils are subject unto us. They had come to the realization that there was a spiritual war being waged here, that there was a greater dimension to what was going on than perhaps they had properly realized before. They had, of course, heard the testimony of certain devils and evil spirits that were cast out of different people, the demoniac of the Gadarenes and the legion of devils which occupied him, and others also had testified to the Son of God. But now the disciples had come face to face with those things, and now they had come, I believe, to a realization that there was something spiritual going on here. That it was not about a battle against want, or a battle against woe, or a battle against human hardship and of practical or physical need. This was a campaign against the forces of evil and of darkness. Here was a spiritual work that was being engaged upon of far greater and perhaps more terrifying proportions than they had ever imagined previously. And yet, even as they came to a realization of that, and the scale of the forces arrayed against them and the nature of the enemy which they were confronting, they found that these devils were subject unto them. And yet it is not just that, is it? Because thirdly, and I believe here is another reason for the disciples' great joy, they say the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Through thy name. These disciples had gone forth. They had gone forth to preach the word. They had gone forth, authorized by the Lord, to perform miracles of healing and of deliverance and so forth, and of the casting out of these spirits. But they were instructed to do it in a very particular way. They could not come with their own means. They could not come with their own imagined ability. They could not come and on their own authority expect these things to be done or these wonders to be accomplished. They had no ability to do it by themselves. They had no power or means in and of themselves. But they found that when they sought to do these things in the Lord's name, as his representatives, as his servants, when they came pronouncing him first and foremost and doing these things as his ambassadors and as his representatives and as his servants, why, this is what made all the difference. And you see, my friends, whatever they might have thought or indeed failed to think about Jesus of Nazareth before. Whatever their misgivings or doubts or misapprehensions might have been, however humanistic or carnal their reasoning or estimation of the Lord Jesus may have been before, here was something to remedy all that. Because they found forces of nature and forces of biology were subject to the name of the Lord Jesus. They found that evil spirits, the devils, that these spiritual foes were subject to the name of the Lord Jesus. They found that the word came with power when it came in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this surely must have been a source of great joy on their part, a great confirmation to them, a great vindication and validation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and who he was, that where his name is involved, where his name and glory is at stake, why then great things are accomplished. And so they come back with joy. Joy because their doubts and fears and lack of faith have been so reproved and rebuked. Joy because even as they have realized the spiritual nature of their campaign, they are finding themselves on the victory side. And joy because the Lord Jesus, whom perhaps they but partially understood or apprehended before, they have begun to comprehend something more of his power and of his person on account of this work of mission. And so the disciples, whatever opposition and adversities they might have encountered upon the way, these things in no way diminish their joy. These no doubt obstacles and opposition and rejections which they encountered cannot in any way dent this spirit of rejoicing with which they now come back to the Lord Jesus. And now the Lord Jesus has somewhat to say to them. Verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, this is a most remarkable statement from the person of the Lord Jesus. And here we find him describing some remarkable events to which only he could speak and of which only he really could have give any sort of comment like this. Because let me assure you, my friends, that he is speaking here of a very particular event. There is only one point in all time and history, if we may so call it, which really answers to the description which the Lord Jesus is here giving, because we do not believe that he is simply speaking metaphorically, or even that he is just speaking spiritually, but that he is speaking in literal terms here of a great and dreadful event which has occurred. And we don't have to be in the dark about these details, because the scripture gives us a little glimpse at least concerning the biography of the devil and how he came into being and the circumstances by which he became the devil. Because we know that there has only ever been one creation wrought by God, and that whilst we are most familiar with the creation of the material world which we occupy, that equally God brought into being the spiritual realms also, as heaven and hell. And that whilst we are more familiar with the creation of man and the rising of man upon the face of God's earth, equally God created angels. He created spirit beings too. He did not create the devil, however, as the devil, any more than he created Adam as a fallen man. But we read this in Isaiah chapter 14, which serves prophetically to describe the origins of the devil. How art thou fallen from heaven? This is verse 12 of Isaiah 14. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And whatever historical or literal interpretation some of the aspects of Isaiah's prophecy here may have had, they clearly speak on another level concerning the origin of the devil. And other scriptures too will corroborate and support this. Indeed, the Apostle Paul talks of it as though we really ought to know in his letter to Timothy, when in 1 Timothy chapter 6 he makes a passing remark concerning appointments to church office. He says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." And so we learn something of the origins of our great adversary, how that he had this initial existence as an angel of light, Lucifer, son of the morning, and yet was afflicted by this sin of pride, and had these presumptions and these aspirations for still greater grandeur and glory, even if possible to mount a coup within the heavens against God, and on this account was cast down, was cast out. And likewise, the revelation and the symbology of the book of Revelation gives us a little glimpse of this also, where the devil is described in terms of a wonder in heaven, a great red dragon appearing, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. We are told likewise that the devil prevailed not, neither was his place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so we have something of a biography of the devil given us here, and we understand that somewhere between his creation and then his appearance in the Garden of Eden, this event occurred, this casting out of the devil and certain other angels with him, of which also the Epistle of Jude speaks. Now, what possible knowledge or conception of this our first parents may have had, Adam and Eve, we cannot know. Perhaps even before they were brought into being, some of these things had occurred. We cannot align eternity with time precisely, or events in heaven with events upon earth. Nevertheless, happen it did. And the Lord Jesus, one with God the Father, the Word, whoever was with and is God, could speak authoritatively upon this point. And he says, "I saw these things." He gives us his own personal testimony. Let me tell you, my friends, further demonstration of his divinity and of his past eternity, where he can say, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And we might say, well, this is all well and good, but what bearing does it have upon this situation? And why would the Lord Jesus, on receiving this report from the 70 disciples returning to him, choose to make remark about the origin of the great enemy of our souls, the devil? And why would he see fit to make reference to this ancient event when he was in a position to behold Satan as lightning fall from heaven? Well, my friends, let me seek to explain. When something begins to fall, when something is dropped from a height, and if we are in a position to watch it being dropped, then something of our knowledge of the laws of physics and of gravity mean that we know the direction in which it will go. We can perhaps trace its trajectory or the arc of it. We can see something slide off a roof maybe, or some high ledge or surface, and we watch it and we say, well, yes, we know exactly what is going to happen to that. Because it has begun to fall, it has commenced this headlong flight towards the ground, and having begun to fall it must.
And you see, the Lord Jesus is making allusion to this in the description that he invokes here. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, my friends, we know something about lightning. We know how, at least from where we view it, it comes, as it were, from the sky, and we know that it comes down to the ground, and we know that it must strike the ground. That is what lightning does. It will have to go the full distance. It will have to find some earth point. It will have to strike the ground, and strike the ground it will, and that in incredibly short order and incredibly fast. Well, says the Lord Jesus, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. But what we need to realize, my friends, is that this was just the commencement of his fall. This was the beginning of an arc, so to speak. This was the start of the trajectory. This was the point of origin of that bolt of lightning, which must certainly and surely strike the utmost depth and plummet to the ultimate extreme. And the Lord Jesus knows this concerning the devil. And this is why he speaks of it. The devil's fall, says the Lord Jesus, is ongoing. I beheld him fall from heaven, and he is falling still. And all that he is seeking to do upon earth at this present time, all his hatred and vitriol against God and the works of God and the purposes of God, are just his desperate writhings as he continues to fall towards hell. He is on this downward trajectory. He is plummeting to that ultimate depth and to that bottomless pit described in Revelation. And what you, my disciples, are witnessing here, and what you are observing when even the devils, even the emissaries of the great adversary are subject unto you through my name, you are witnessing part of the devil's ongoing fall. You are seeing his undoing. You are seeing his ultimate and inexorable demise. The Lord Jesus saw, as it were, the commencement of it. And they are seeing the continuation of it. You remember how the Lord Jesus himself could speak in these terms, as he does in the record of John's Gospel. And here in John 12 and verse 31, as the events of Calvary drew near, he could say this: Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, my friends, he was already cast out of heaven, and even at this present time he is active upon the earth, but that is only an intermission. That is only, as it were, a ledge which he has struck on the way downwards as he continues to fall. And ultimately, my friends, he will be cast out from this realm of existence and plunged into a state of eternal perdition. And, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, you are party to this. You are witnessing this too. You are observing the overthrow of the devil and his devices and schemes, which are nothing but his desperate death throes as he plunges downward ashore as a bolt of lightning must plunge downward even into hell. And then he goes on to add a remarkable statement. He says, Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents. I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, my friends, we know that to some extent these words of the Lord Jesus had a literal fulfillment. And we know there were many times when his disciples were miraculously delivered from those who sought to do them harm, when they were wondrously freed from prison, or whether they escaped the executioner's sword, or when they were delivered from their enemies who sought to capture them, or when the Apostle Paul upon Malta was spared from a venomous serpent, quite literally. So yes, there is something of that in the verse, but it has a much deeper and more wonderful spiritual meaning. And I take you back to the words of Genesis chapter 3 and of that prophecy made by God unto Satan in the Garden of Eden immediately after the fall. And you remember this in Genesis 3 verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this we know to speak of the Lord Jesus, and this we know to be the very first messianic prophecy, and this we know to be a foretelling of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and of his conquest over Satan and over sin. But hold that truth, my friends, in connection with our text here in Luke chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents. Thou, it had been said of the Lord Jesus Christ, shalt bruise his head. And now the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, to mortal men and women, he says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents. Now you might say, well, what is the implication here? What is the suggestion here? Are we really saying that Christians, that mere mortal men and women such as ourselves, are also involved in this conflict with Satan? That we, in some way or some measure, are, as it were, to bruise his head, to tread upon this great adversary of our souls? Yes, my friends, that is precisely the implications of this verse. That is precisely what these words are telling us. And let me remind you of many other texts of Scripture which will bear this out. The conflict with the devil, my friends, is principally the Lord's conflict. But we are equally involved, and we are equally to engage ourselves, and must engage ourselves. Listen to the language of Ephesians. Firstly, in chapter 4, verse 27, where we are told, neither give place to the devil. And then in still fuller terms, in chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take the shield of faith, we are told, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or indeed of the wicked one, as it might there be rendered. And neither is this all. As we come further on into the epistles, we hear this in the epistle of James, where we are told, resist the devil, chapter 4, verse 7, and he will flee from you. And likewise in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, we are warned of our great adversary, the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You see, my friends, this is part of our work as Christians. This is our duty, this is our responsibility as Christians, to be engaged in combat with the devil. We are to arm ourselves against him. We are to resist him. We are to be sober and be vigilant against him. And we might say, well, what possible hope do we stand? What chances do we have in such a conflict as this? Aren't the odds stacked vastly against us? Isn't it an impossible ask? My friends, what does the Scripture say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Neither give place to the devil, say these scriptures, which presuppose the possibility of conquest, which contain that clear inference of our success in these matters. And further to this, let us remind ourselves of the further language of Revelation chapter 12, where we are told concerning the devil's actions upon earth and in this present time. We are told this: the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Yes, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child, depicting here, of course, the church. And we are told the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But my friends, in that same imagery of Revelation 12, success is granted to the church. Deliverance is granted unto that woman, and that they might overcome their adversary by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For a final word upon this wonderful point of doctrine, my friends, let me remind you of the Apostle Paul's benediction to the Romans in chapter 16 of his epistle, where he has this to say amidst other salutations and exhortations to the church, where he says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. My friends, these are the implications of the Lord's words. These are the real meanings behind his statement, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and over all the power of the enemy." Notice that, the enemy, singular, "and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, my friends, such language as this evidently provoked a response from the Lord's disciples. They were overjoyed. They were amazed to hear such words. And perhaps we, giving some consideration to it now, find our hearts filled within us with wonderment and with amazement at such a doctrine as this, that we should engage with the adversary of our souls, that ever a victory should be found with us and on our side, that we, in attempting so futilely so often to resist the devil, might yet find that he flees from us, and that we give him no place and give him no quarter, and we marvel at it, and there is joy welling up within our hearts. Well, verse 20 is here to check it. "Notwithstanding," says the Lord, "notwithstanding, in this rejoice not." In this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. How is it, my friends, that Christians can overcome the devil? How is it that mortal men and women who are the Lord's people can have power to tread on serpents over the power of the enemy and shall not by any means be hurt? How do they do that? How is it possible for you or for me? Is it because we have some innate abilities about ourselves? Is it because that if we concentrate hard enough or focus sufficiently or believe strongly enough, we shall have the victory? Is that where it comes from? Is it about us and what we are going to do? Is this what will preserve us in our conflict with the enemy of our souls? Is this what will do it? No, my friends, let us not rejoice in the simple fact that the spirits are subject unto us. Let us not rejoice merely in the fact that Satan shall be bruised under our feet. But let us rejoice in that truth from whence our security comes. Let us rejoice in that fundamental reason and source of our spiritual security. "Rejoice," says the Saviour, "because your names are written in heaven." And this is what does it, you see. This is what clinches it. This is where the guarantee of victory comes from.
It is not because of anything that we have done or are going to do. It is not because of anything that we have attained unto in our own Christian life and walk with the Lord. It is all because our names are written in heaven. It is because of what the Lord has done. It is because of the choice that the Lord has made of us. It is because of this glorious doctrine of election, which underpins your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, and guarantees our security and assures our victory against the very worst of our foes. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And my friends, it is a truth writ large elsewhere in the scriptures also. The apostle, in writing to the Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, speaks of those other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And likewise in Revelation, time and again, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, this great distinction made between those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the vital thing, you see, my friends. This is the vital matter. Where does our security come from in the face of all the devil's assaults? Where does our guarantee of victory come in our ongoing conflict and combat with him? What is it that guarantees that the devil will fall, but that we shall rise, that he is cast out of heaven and into hell, and we are saved from the prospect of hell and promoted to heaven? My friends, it is the word of God. It is what is written concerning you and me in heaven. That God has made that choice of us, that he, before ever we had a name, before ever we had existence, before ever the worlds were framed, were the objects of his choice, were the trophies of his grace, that he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us unto eternal glory. My friends, it is because of that that our victory is guaranteed, that our triumph is assured, that the devil is no more so frightful a foe, because he hath chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, let us not rejoice in the symptoms only and the signs, but let us rejoice in the source and in the cause. Let us rejoice rather that our names are written in heaven. And notice that the Lord Jesus instructs us in it, my friends. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to question about it. We don't have to enter into some great hypothetical debate in our minds as to whether we are elect or not. We don't have to pray, oh, if only our names might be found written. No, says the Saviour, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And fellow believer, this evening, you may be assured of it, because God has written it, because the Saviour has accomplished it, because the Holy Spirit himself will give you every assurance of it, and because your ultimate triumph over the devil will be the eternal proof of it. God grant it. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 495. 495. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. The hymn 495.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.